Let's turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 1. And we do this because I just want to refresh us. It's been a while since we've reviewed Paul's arrival in history with the people in Corinth. And his history with them is the backdrop for everything he writes now in chapter 7. So, Acts chapter 18. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And then he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. Lord, we thank you that you've sent your apostles. Thank you that you've sent people to each of us to call us to belief in the gospel. Thank you, you've changed our hearts, opened our eyes to the knowledge of the truth of salvation through faith in your Son. And Lord, as we look into this passage tonight, we pray that you would speak it into our hearts in power, that we would be affected and impacted by this word for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. You may recall, beginning back in chapter 2, verse 14, and continuing right up until our passage tonight, chapter 7, verse 4, there's what many view as an interruption in Paul's line of thought. And between 2:14 and 7:4, Paul spent a lot of time defending himself and defending the gospel, his ministry. And in those intervening chapters, Paul taught a number of theological truths. He taught about the ministry of the new covenant and its superiority over the old Mosaic covenant. He taught about the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shining in the hearts of men. And he taught about the doctrine of reconciliation with God, God reconciling himself to sinners in Christ the mediator. He's spent quite a bit of time recounting the hardships, trials, and struggles that he and his co-workers had gone through because of their belief in the gospel. Now, as we come to our passage tonight, and as we come to this letter, remember, it's been several years since Paul's initial 18-month stay in Corinth. He had left Corinth and went to Ephesus, as we read in Acts 18, and he stayed there for 3 years. He wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. We remember in the first letter, he had instructed them to discipline an immoral member, one who was sinning openly. And at some point, he made a short visit from Ephesus to Corinth to deal with that situation, we believe, and that visit didn't go well. In fact, there was opposition to Paul. And really, there was a possibility that the church that was there might fail. So when he left after that brief, short, sorrowful visit to go back to Ephesus, he said, I'm going to be going to Macedonia, and I'm going to stop here on my way to Macedonia. But he changed his mind. In light of those troubles, he decided instead to write them a letter. And we read about this letter back in chapter 2. But I want you to turn, if you would, with me to chapter 1, verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 23. And he was going to stop there, he said. But he said, to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth on the way to Macedonia. Why not? Well, look at 2:1, chapter 2, verse 1. I determined I would not come to you in sorrow again. He didn't want to have another visit that was full of conflict and discord. And so he wrote this, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, I wrote to you about this very thing. And he's referring to that sorrowful letter. He said he wrote with tears. And now he says, I wrote to test you whether you would follow the ways of God in disciplining this sinning member. Now, if you look down to chapter 2, verse 12, we see that Paul was there recounting his journey from Ephesus to Macedonia and his stop along the way in the port city of Troas. He was expecting to meet Titus there. Now, most surmise that Paul had sent that sorrowful letter to Corinth with Titus. And he was expecting to meet Titus in Troas, who would then inform him of the response of the Corinthians to this sorrowful letter. But Titus didn't show. But he said a door was open to him for the proclamation of the gospel, so he proclaimed the gospel. But in chapter 2, verse 14, we see that Paul breaks off his account of that journey, and he looks back now upon the work that had been accomplished, the doctrines they had taught the Corinthians, as we just mentioned, and the sufferings and the opposition that he and his co-workers had been encountering. And he's praising God all the while for both the afflictions and for the comfort he brings. So he continues on then from Troas to Macedonia. Now, we don't know. The Macedonian churches would be Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica. Those are the ones we know about anyway. And so throughout chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, he's defending himself in the message of the cross against Judaizers, as we just read how some of the Jews were responding to the gospel. You're teaching against the law, they were saying. And we saw there were peddlers coming in, just trying to make a buck off of the gospel. Well, now, chapter 7, Paul is going to resume the narrative he broke off in chapter 2, verse 13. And if you just go from 2:13 and jump to chapter 7, verse 4 or 5, depending upon how you look at it, you see it flows right together, as though what's in between is an insertion he's done. But he's writing on a scroll, so his mind has just moved from one thing to another and back. So now he resumes his narrative from chapter 2, and his tone takes a dramatic turn all of a sudden. Now we read this in verse 4, and I'm going to read our passage tonight, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 4 through 16. He says, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you have demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we've been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Lord, thank you again for your word. Teach us now by your Spirit. And Lord, make us effective witnesses. In Christ's name, amen. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Now, does anybody find these words strange here in verse 4? Back to chapter 6, verse 11. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You're not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. Chapter 7, verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And now, great is my confidence in you. He was despairing of their failure to return his affection for them. And now, he's boasting on their behalf. He's filled with comfort. He's overflowing with joy. Why? What's changed? Titus showed up with great news. That's what's changed. This is the great relief he now has, because he finds out that they have decided that he was telling them the truth, and they're returning his love. In this verse, we hear the language of a spiritual father who expresses his deep affection toward his children. He alludes to the afflictions he's gone through in verse 5. But he has overflowing joy in all our affliction, he says. He says, when they came to Macedonia, no rest, nothing. Afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. This reads almost like a journal of his journey from Ephesus through Troas to Macedonia. Again, perhaps Philippi, perhaps Thessalonica, perhaps Berea. Now, it had been nearly 4 years since his last visit to Macedonia. Remember, he had gone to Philippi, then to Thessalonica, and they ran him out of Thessalonica. He came to Berea. The Thessalonican Jews chased him there. He went to Athens. He spoke to some of the pagan worshipers there and ultimately came to Corinth. Then he went back to Ephesus, where he spent the 3 years. So now he's heading to Macedonia. He was going to stop in Corinth on the way, but instead he wrote that letter because there was hostility. There was a real problem between Paul and them, apparently over this discipline issue, although he never spells it out. He had hoped, he'd said, to return to Macedonia sooner. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he says he was hindered by Satan. He wanted to get back there. Satan presented an obstacle. But he writes here, our flesh had no rest. When he arrived in Macedonia, he was still discomfited, had no rest, afflicted on every side, uncertain of the attitude of the Corinthians toward him, doesn't know how that's worked out, if they're ever going to want him to come back. And of course, he's concerned because there's false teachers active in Corinth, trying to lead them back to either paganism or Judaism or something else. And not only that, but here he is arriving in Macedonia. Titus hasn't shown up. He's wondering all this time, where is Titus? Why hasn't he come back with their response? What could have happened to him in Corinth? Who knows? He was hoping Titus was going to bring him word, though, of their response, but he doesn't arrive. And on top of all that, he's got this affliction, persecution going on in Macedonia. The word here, conflicts or fightings without, that word, it speaks of battles, strifes, contentions, quarrels. These fightings may have been heated arguments, or Paul was maybe being subjected to physical beatings again. Fear within, he says. He certainly got fear within about what's going on in Corinth. He's got fear about the persecution that's going on not only to him, but perhaps to the other converts in Macedonia. He's got fear that people in both places won't respond to the gospel, that the Corinthians may not have responded well to Titus' visit. Look at chapter 11, verse 3. Here's something that tells us a lot about Paul's state of mind. Chapter 11, verse 3. I'm afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, I'm afraid your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully. These people were being influenced by the false teachers sent by Satan. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, verse 11. Here's another one of these passages. What this man went through for the sake of the gospel, this is to the churches in Galatia. I'll read from verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years, Jewish holidays. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I don't think there's a way to put into words the depth of what he was going through. Whatever the exact nature, though, of the fighting without and the fear within, this man, this apostle, was obviously in a state of great distress, emotional distress, maybe physical distress, and all the while wondering, where's Titus? What's happened to Titus? Well, this turns out to be one of the most joyful of passages because Titus did finally catch up with Paul in Macedonia. And not only that, Titus came with great news from Corinth. Verse 6, but God who comforts the downcast or the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul always saw the hand of God in his afflictions and in the comforting of his afflictions. Nothing happens without God's permission. Look back to chapter 1, verse 8. Paul wrote about this back there in the very first words of, almost first words of this letter. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that's where Ephesus is, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, also joining in help, you also joining in helping us through your prayers. Isaiah 49:13, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So we may, from this passage, infer this doctrine that the more we're afflicted, the greater the consolation and comfort God has prepared for his people. He comforted Paul and his co-workers in several ways. First, by the coming of Titus. Most surmise Titus had been sent to Corinth from Ephesus to deliver the sorrowful letter from Paul. And you know, when Titus arrived in Corinth, neither he nor Paul had any true idea how they were going to respond, whether the matter had been resolved, whether they decided to discipline the man. It seems as though they were hesitant to rebuke an immoral man. We know there's an offender and an offended person. And we're going to see next week, Titus was also there to collect a monetary gift for the church in Jerusalem. But now he arrives in Macedonia, and he's got this great news from Corinth. Paul says, verse 7, we were comforted, and not only by his coming. It was good enough just to see Titus. He's alive. But also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. Because here's what Titus says to Paul. He reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. Paul didn't know if these people would ever receive him again. They are zealous for him. So he rejoiced even more. The news from Corinth was wonderful news. We read those passages, chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. We have poured out our love to you folks, and you're not returning it. Now they had opened their hearts to him. He knew that their initial response to that sorrowful visit was negative. Perhaps some felt Paul had been too severe with the offending member. Some may have felt Paul was too severe with all of them, with the whole congregation. But they came to realize, and this is the news Titus has, they came to realize Paul was right. Paul's way was God's way. He was giving them godly counsel. Difficult as it was, they came to realize the church must remain pure, not by ridding itself of sinning members, but by leading them to repentance. This was, of course, the lesson that Jesus was teaching us in Luke 17. And as we saw, this requires, this purification of the church and restoration of brothers requires rebuke of sin, confronting a sinning member with his sin and calling him to repentance. It's not an easy thing to do, calling him to turn away from that sin. And when one is rebuked because of his sin, when a whole assembly is rebuked for their failure to discipline an openly sinning member, the initial result is going to be sorrow. I mean, somebody comes up to you and says, brother, I have to talk to you about this. Well, hearts are going to start to sink. But that is the first step on the way to repentance and restoration. That's what Paul's showing us here. That's what had occurred in Corinth. They had some tough times when he first informed them that God's way was to rebuke the offender. They didn't want to do it. But that difficult act of rebuke has a glorious purpose in God's design and in His plan of redemption. This is what we saw, because it leads a person, if you lead a person to repentance, you help them to persevere in the faith, and their end will be salvation and not condemnation. So verse 8, he says, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Now, he regretted it because what he's saying is, look, I know this was hard. It made me feel sad to have to write these things. I know it made you sad to read them. But in the end, it was the right thing, so he doesn't regret it because of the result, because of what it came to. I know the letter caused you sorrow only for a little while, though, he says, but now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. It's a word Paul doesn't use a whole lot, just a few times in all his letters. You were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. If repentance from sin is the outcome, then you can't help but rejoice, even though there was some heartache along the way. And he says, you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, or after a godly manner. You felt a godly grief, some translated. It was a good grief, a good sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So though I gave you pain, though it grieved me to have to be so harsh to you, I now rejoice at the outcome. Because their grief was not some useless exercise, not some useless remorse. His sorrowful letter, one in which he must have condemned their attitude towards sin, although we don't know that explicitly, in which he must have condemned their lax attitude toward rebuking and disciplining the offending member, had led to their repentance. They realized they were wrong, and it led them to repent. And then in verse 10, Paul states the doctrine, another of the major doctrines of this letter. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, godly grief, some render that, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, I think we have a sense of what Paul means by the sorrow of the world. When a person is engaged in some sinful activity, something he should not be doing, he's usually doing so because it gives him pleasure. He takes pleasure in that sin. It's gratifying to him. He likes it. It's fun. But if he's caught in that sin, maybe by the police, driving drunk, case of an adulterer caught by his wife, his emotion at that moment is no longer one of enjoyment and pleasure. Oh no, he's now experiencing unpleasantness. Maybe he's in jail. His wife's upset at him. He's now experiencing unpleasantness, not joy. Not because he did wrong, but because he got caught. And because the enjoyment of his sin is now disrupted. Refuses to see himself as a wrongdoer. Whatever it is isn't so bad, he thinks. And this is an example of what Paul calls the sorrow of the world, worldly sorrow. And that kind of sorrow, maybe anger and resentment that the joy of his sin has been taken away, anger that he's being restrained from getting back to his sinful activity, grief that there's going to be consequences for his sin, that doesn't lead to repentance. That leads only to condemnation and death. It's the sin itself that grieves one who comes to godly sorrow. Worldly grief doesn't get past this remorse, regret. The regrets are over what happened, but there's no accompanying change of mind and heart. There's no change of behavior. There's no faith in God. And so the result is death. It's a shallow remorse at best, and is often consumed by bitterness, self-pity, anger. And we have some people in Scripture. Esau, Hebrews 12, 15, 17, had a worldly sorrow. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that there's no bitterness, root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Of course, Judas is the best known of the examples. Remorse at what he did, but did not repent, did not change, did not come, ask for forgiveness, went out and hung himself. So Christ had called him a son of perdition. But when a man is sorrowful because of his sin, now the great example is Peter. Imagine if you denied the Lord 1, 2, 3 times, just as he had prophesied hours before. And then he looks at you as he's being led out from one trial before the Sanhedrin to another. And he looks at you. Now Peter, we find, repented. Christ restored him to his apostleship. Denied him 3 times. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. When a man is sorrowful because of his sin, he feels the guilt of his sin. He knows he thought and acted in a way that was displeasing to God, that was hurtful to somebody, and harmful to his own spiritual condition. That's godly sorrow. He realizes he has dishonored God. And this kind of sorrow will lead to repentance. But unless the sinner is dissatisfied with himself, if he is not sickened by the fact that he has offended God and hurt others, if he doesn't hate his sin, he's not going to turn to Christ for forgiveness and ask him to change him. Godly grief comes forth in repentance, a change of mind and heart, a desire to change one's behavior, to live differently, to be differently. So different that people see it, what happened with you. And when it's coupled with faith in God, it leads to salvation. Think of Psalm 51. David, after murdering one man, committing adultery with the man's wife, against you only have I sinned. Not that he didn't know he had sinned against Uriah and against Bathsheba, but the grief that was in him because of his sin just oozes out of Psalm 51. Judas had been filled with remorse, came back to the chief priests who rejected him, committed suicide, and doomed to destruction. Peter disowned Jesus 3 times, heard the rooster crow, remembered Jesus' words, went outside, and wept bitterly. Now there's the difference. And in Corinth, it was godly sorrow that was at work. It was godly sorrow that had led them to repentance. And so Paul's emotion, and I might say my own, is now one of pure joy. We see it in his words in verse 11. Behold, what earnestness this very thing, what eagerness to clear yourselves, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, what readiness to see justice done. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Paul's severe, sorrowful letter had apparently awakened something in the Corinthian believers. Deep sense of shame, and of course the grace of God opened up to them. They'd failed to follow his instruction. The relationships within the church and with Paul were deteriorating badly. They'd come to see the great harm to the assembly that resulted from their failure to follow God's way and discipline the sinning member. And so this led them to the first of these 7 items listed here, an eagerness to clear themselves, to take action, to do as Paul had instructed them. because they understood and realized and remembered Paul had been sent by Christ. Their sorrow led them to seek correction in the sight of God. And he says, what vindication of yourselves. They had demonstrated and vindicated themselves by their action. They showed their faith and their repentance were genuine. They demonstrated by their action that a fear of the Lord, a reverence for Him and His Word, and His holy name. This is how the people of God act. They now longed to live in a manner pleasing to Him. They now longed to serve Him. They turned away from their refusal to obey God and now demonstrated a zeal for godliness. That's what you call repentance. That's what repentance looks like. What indignation. A righteous anger about sin that affronts one's sense of decency, one writer says. And you know, the sinner is indignant against his own sin and sin itself when he realizes sin is such a great offense against God. This is the way of salvation. Why don't people believe? Because they don't see themselves as so bad. They don't see themselves as sinners who offend God every day. That's why. The first step toward repentance is that we recognize our sin and that evil become displeasing to us. If it doesn't, we're in danger. Now, their indignation, Paul doesn't tell us who it was directed towards. It may have been towards the offender who was at the center of all of this issue. It may have been directed at their own hesitance to rebuke the sinner. Maybe both. We saw this very thing this past Lord's Day. This is the purpose of rebuking a brother who is in sin. Repentance and longing and zeal for God is the ultimate objective of the rebuke of a brother. When you go to a brother about his sin, yes, it's to keep the church pure, but again, to keep the church pure by restoring him, not by purging him from the assembly. One writer believes Paul uses fear here in the sense of reverence for God and respect for Paul, who they now fully realized is God's ambassador and bringer of God's revelation. The longing of which Paul speaks here, I believe, must refer to a longing for righteousness. I think this is right out of Matthew 5, 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This longing. Jesus said, seek His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In a word, we don't use that much anymore. What zeal? Greek term is zelos. It's used 10 times by Paul in his writings. 5 of them are in this epistle. He uses it in verse 7 and here in verse 11. It deals with an intensity of desire to please God. A desire in the front of your mind and heart to please God. But Paul wraps up all these virtues in the words, what avenging of wrong, what readiness to see justice done. They had, for a time, tolerated this immoral man, whatever it was he was doing. But having been admonished by Paul, they finally chastened him. The broader application of avenging of wrong, I believe, has to do with personal repentance. Each repentant sinner avenging the wrong in himself. Yeah, sin is our enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Sin, death, and Satan are a trio in Scripture. Repentance is the avenging of our own sin. He says, you've shown yourselves to be innocent in the matter. They'd been remiss at first in administering discipline, but after the painful letter, they finally acted to punish the evildoer. And so Paul sees them as innocent in the matter. And he says in verse 12, though I wrote to you, it wasn't for the sake of the offender or the one who was offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. It was clear. Paul's primary concern and his objective in writing the sorrowful letter was the strengthening of the faith of the whole body, the maintaining of the purity of the church. Yes, he desired that the immoral man be rebuked and led to repentance if possible, but he had a wider concern, and that was the impact of allowing the immorality to remain in the midst of the body and the impact it was going to have and was having on the whole body. But Paul says they're innocent. After their willingness, after the rebuke from Paul, showed they'd reached a point in their faith where they were prepared to follow God's ways even in a difficult situation, the ways taught them by Paul, even though this wasn't going to be easy. What it means is they trusted in his teaching enough to act on it. Had a willingness now, a resolve to follow the instruction. Not of his opponents, but of the one sent from God. And that the Corinthians, having experienced godly sorrow, then repenting, might realize just how much Paul really meant to them. There's a great deal at stake, folks, in the early church. Certainly in Corinth, in this matter. Think about this. If they had rejected Paul, they now would have been left with these false teachers, with Judaizers, with peddlers, and the rejection of Paul and his co-workers would have implied the rejection of the gospel of Christ that they were preaching. The presence in Corinth of those Judaizers and others who preached, remember those words in chapter 11, verse 4, a different gospel and a different Jesus. That was going on while Paul is back in Ephesus, while Paul is traveling to Troas, while Paul is in Macedonia waiting for Titus. They're down there preaching a different Jesus and a different gospel. Which way will they go? Are they going to follow the true gospel and the true Savior? Or are they going to follow the false teachers? And that's what was at stake here. By God's grace, by his Spirit, he led them to the truth. And they acted accordingly. And so Paul says, for this reason, we have been comforted. He's alluding all the way back now to verses 6 and 7. And it was also clear that as Titus brought Paul the good news, that Titus had been uplifted by their actions. And this was also a comfort to Paul. Verse 13, besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. Verse 5, remember what he says. When he came to Macedonia, he was harassed at every turn, conflict on the outside, fears within, in part because Titus wasn't there. He was deeply discouraged as he's writing this letter. Things are changing as he's writing this letter. But now, Titus comes, great news from Corinth, and he expresses this tremendous relief and rejoicing. Verse 14, we see that throughout it all, Paul had maintained his confidence in the Corinthians. He'd had great hope all along they would follow his godly instruction. For if in anything I boasted to him, Titus, about you, I wasn't put to shame. As we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. He kept telling Titus, they're going to come around. God is with them. They've received the word. They've received his spirit. They're going to come around. He reveals here in this verse 14 the confidence he'd had toward them through all the difficulty. Shows us here that the godly manner of heart that we must have, folks, when it becomes necessary to rebuke a brother. And again, the impact of the Corinthian believers on Titus. Look at verse 15, Titus, his affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Kind of get the sense that things hadn't been completely resolved when Titus arose. There are some writers who say Titus went there and worked this all out. There is reason to believe the whole thing had not been fully resolved when he got there. You received him with fear and trembling. What's that all about? How many times do you suppose that phrase appears in the New Testament? Fear and trembling. Ron's the only one brave enough to actually venture a guess. Four times. Who's the only New Testament writer to use that phrase? Paul. 1 Corinthians 2:3, he used it. 2 Corinthians 7:15, where we are. He used it again in Ephesians and Philippians. These words, fear and trembling, they convey a sense of a recognition of the holiness of God. And though our understanding of divine things is going to always be imperfect, the words also convey a sense of our own sin, of our own unworthiness, of our utter dependence on His grace and mercy. See, if God were to withdraw His grace and mercy from us, it's a terrifying thought. How many of us could earn a place in His heaven? Utter dependence, fear and trembling, at root is a recognition of our utter dependence on God's grace and mercy. And so this fear and trembling that Paul talks about is involved both in bringing a sinner to faith and repentance, but it's also involved in directing the life of the believer after he's come to faith. We don't just say, well, okay, God, I'm all set. No, we live with this sense of His holiness, of our unworthiness, and of our utter dependence on His grace and mercy. Well, this section of the book, the first seven chapters, concludes with Paul rejoicing of all things, all the misery he's been through. Now he rejoices because of his confidence in them that they will persevere in faith. Verse 16, I rejoice that in everything I have complete confidence in you. It was all he cared about, was serving the Lord and seeing people come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His confidence here arose out of the Corinthians' response to the sorrowful letter. One writer says, it's a serious mistake to underestimate the impact of the Word of God on those who hear and read it. We're so blessed to have it. So maybe we take it for granted more than we should. To all appearances, Paul, the gospel, appeared to have been repudiated by the Corinthians. That's how much of this letter reads. But his ministry was not finished. God is quite capable of changing what appear to be intractable attitudes toward him. He changed mine. I'll bet he changed some of yours. He does it by his word and by his spirit. And he changes the way we see things. So we learn here the necessity of, first, of maintaining the purity of Christ's church, as we did on Sunday, and of doing so by following God's ways, not our own ways and not some ways of human invention. We remember the objective of church discipline is never to remove a sinning member permanently, but to bring him to see his sin, repent of it, and be restored to fellowship. Rebuking a brother is what was holding them back. They were unwilling to do it. Receiving a rebuke, it's never easy. But it is a tool that has been designed by God and given to His church to restore a wayward brother, to help him persevere in the faith to the end of his life. And the New Testament gives us clear instruction. In this, both of these letters to the church in Corinth, in Matthew 18, in Luke 17. So, my prayer is this, that we may learn from this word that our Lord has spoken to us tonight through the apostle, that we may live in obedience to what He has taught us, and that we will do so in faith, always seeking the restoration of any wayward brother, always seeking to follow the Lord's ways and not some ways of our own devise, and that we will honor Him in good times and in difficult times by our obedience to Him in all things. So may He bless and keep each one of you. May He pour His Spirit abundantly upon you. In Christ's name, amen.